talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the celebration of Resurrection Day. I try not to call it Easter, although it's been called that ever since the 800s. A lot of people, as I look at the Gospels, a lot of people like to try to understand Jesus and keep him where he was. So for instance, the people of Galilee didn't want him going to Jerusalem. And when the disciples went up the Mount of Transfiguration with him and came back down, in a way their hearts were still up on the mountain. And when Jesus died, that's where they stayed. The cross, the tomb, that was the end of the story. And now the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, and we still have this problem of wanting to keep Jesus where he is. We celebrate Christmas, we want to keep Jesus in the manger. We celebrate the triumphal entry, we want to keep him as a triumphant king entering, I don't know where, because we don't see crowds of people shouting Hosanna today, other than in churches, I suppose. But by next week or the week after, they won't be saying anything about that. Now we've moved on to the cross, and there are some people who focus on the cross. They still worship his body on the cross. Then there's the empty tomb, and we want to stay at the empty tomb. We just want to sit there and think about, oh, isn't this wonderful? I wonder what it really means. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. We are saved, whatever that means. That's it. The resurrection marks the end of Jesus' mission. And through it all, nothing is required of us but to believe. No change in us is necessary. No looking ahead, just enjoy the life that you have. All we have to do is believe, and believing is easy because we're told what to believe. Just a list of historical facts that we weren't there to see. We just say, I believe it, and we go on with our lives unchanged. Somehow, that doesn't seem to be what Jesus had in mind. If we look more closely at Jesus' life and ministry, as we've been doing for the last 2 years going through the Gospel of Luke, every aspect of Jesus' life, everything he said and everything he did, had a backward element, that is, it fulfilled a prophecy given centuries before, a present meaning, and a looking ahead to something more. And when it comes to the resurrection, each gospel writer looks ahead to something different more. Matthew ends with the Great Commission, the call to live the gospel and share the gospel and pass on all the teachings of Jesus, and ends with the promise that Jesus is with us day by day to the end of days. It's forward looking. Mark ends his gospel with a shorter version of the Great Commission, with signs that will empower the mission work of the apostles, with mention of Jesus ascending into heaven, and then the apostles embarking on their mission work. The empty tomb is not the end of the story. John ends his gospel with the reconciliation of Peter with Jesus, which signals our reconciliation in spite of the fact that we call ourselves disciples. The fact that we too very often deny that Jesus is our Lord by living as we please. And then goes on to talk about Peter's call to be spiritual overseer of the apostles, and ends with a reminder that Jesus is coming again. Which brings us to the writings of Luke. His history of Jesus and the apostles in his gospel and in the book of Acts. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is not the end of the story, but a transition point between the two. His gospel ends with a summary of Jesus' ministry in these words. Thus it stands written, Jesus told the disciples, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus went on to say, you are my witnesses. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. At the time, they may not have known what he was talking about, but he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come. Again, it's a forward-looking event. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Then Luke records Jesus' ascension into heaven and ends with the apostles rejoicing and praising God continually. So we put these four Gospels together, and what do we learn? We learn that the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story. Neither is his ascension into heaven. But the fact that he rose, ascended to heaven, and is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying on our behalf, is a reminder to us that the Gospel really is continuing through the work God has us to do. First, he promises to be with us in that work through his Holy Spirit. Then he encourages us not to keep silent, but to share openly what Jesus means to us. That should lead us to praising and rejoicing God daily, openly. And amidst it all is the promise of his return. And the story will not near be finished until he comes back. But then we remember that the Gospel of Luke is only the first volume in a 2-volume set of letters, pretty long for letters, written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. And way back 2 years ago, when we first started the Gospel of Luke, and we read those words, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, I said that that name, Theophilus, means a lover of God. And so, in that sense, Luke is writing his Gospel and his book of Acts to anyone who loves God and wants to know him and serve him better. So he writes these words as he opens his second book. I wrote the former account, that is the gospel, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Notice, not until the day he rose from the dead, but until the day he was taken up into heaven after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To the same apostles, after his suffering, he also presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. We talked about this at the dawn service. How God does not expect us to take a blind leap of faith and just accept his word for things. But Jesus gave proofs to his disciples that he was not a spirit risen from the dead, but he was actually Jesus, body, soul, and spirit, about to be taken into heaven. He was seen by the apostles over a 40-day period, and he spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. You know, there are 2 events in the Bible that I wish I had been there for. One was the event I talked about at the dawn service. Jesus meeting Clopas, and I believe it was his wife, walking from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus. And during that time, Jesus opened to their minds what the Bible, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to say about the ministry of Jesus and what it means. I would have loved to have been there. Somehow, I just can't imagine how Jesus could have crammed all of that into the hour or two it took them to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the second place in the Bible I wish I would have been is with the disciples after his resurrection, during those 40 days, when according to Luke, he spoke about matters of the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder why none of those matters were written down, like the rest of the teachings of Jesus. But I guess I'll just have to wait until I meet Jesus face to face. Maybe then I'll find out what he had to tell them. So the first thing we learn as we move from the empty tomb to the empty clouds that received Jesus on Ascension Day and will one day receive us as well, is that the story of Jesus and our story as believers in him is only just beginning. First, we learn that after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gave marching orders to his apostles. He does the same to us. He made sure they were fully grounded in the reality of his body, not just his spirit, being raised from the grave. We're told he presented himself with many convincing proofs. And though he may have chided them for not believing in him, he never rejected them for admitting that they weren't quite ready to believe. Then we have a very curious sentence that closes out the lesson, saying that he was seen by them over a period of 40 days and spoke about matters of the kingdom of God. And as I said before, it's curious to me that we have no record of what he taught them during those 40 days. Obviously, he didn't need to correct any of his teachings because he had already been to heaven. He says in the Gospel of John, "No one has been to heaven except the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "who came from heaven." Having come from heaven, when he rose from the dead, he didn't have anything else that he needed to learn. He already knew it all. And so we have his teaching on the kingdom of God that's contained in the Gospels, with no corrections coming after the resurrection. But even that is not the end of the story. It's only a transition from one chapter, Jesus' earthly work and ministry, to the next chapter, Jesus' ministry in heaven, interceding for us as we try to live out the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit within us. And the lesson I'd like to leave you with this morning is this. When it comes to Jesus Christ, resurrection implies return. When Jesus ascended into heaven, once again, there are the disciples not realizing this is simply one chapter of the story that's over. They've got to move on. They're standing there, gaping, looking up into heaven. And the angel next to him says, "Why are you looking up in heaven? He's not coming back now. And you're not going up with him yet. But don't you worry, the time is coming when he will return to earth in exactly the same way you saw him rise up into heaven." And then Paul describes on two different occasions how we too will ascend to the clouds and meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. resurrection implies that he's coming back for us. Let's take a look at the many references in the New Testament regarding the resurrection of Jesus, and you'll see in how many cases his resurrection is not the end of the story, but just the beginning. And how the resurrection of Jesus is meant to affect our daily lives today, and how it points to Jesus' return. In the book of Acts, a few verses after the two that I read this morning, Luke writes, "So when the apostles had gathered with Jesus together before his ascension, they began to ask him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?'" The disciples knew that the story of Jesus would not end until Israel as a nation was established in the land promised to her through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God himself. In Romans, we have several references. First in chapter 4. In baptism, we were joined with Jesus on the cross. We were crucified with him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Notice how the resurrection of Jesus is meant to lead me to newness of life. Later in Romans, he writes, "Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God." Two things contained in this verse. First, a reminder that because Jesus is risen, we become a family through our faith in his resurrection. And secondly, as we believe in his resurrection and receive power from the Holy Spirit that he has promised to all believers, we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit for God. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You may be thinking, oh, that's good. We only have 9 fruit instead of 10 commandments. But as I look at each one of those fruits, I realize that in my life they're not ripe yet. Later in Romans, he writes these words, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, as he must in all believers, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, he's speaking, of course, of the fact that we will share in the resurrection, but he is also talking about my life now compared to my life before I accepted Christ. Because as he says in Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ, so I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And this life I now live, I don't live for myself, I live for him." Finally, in Romans, he says, "If God has justified us, who is left to condemn us? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is right now at the right hand of God interceding for us? What can separate us from the love of Christ?" So we see that Christ's ministry is not over. He's as busy now as he was when he was healing people and raising the dead on earth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power." That's a promise that for each one of us, death has been conquered. As Paul said elsewhere in Corinthians, when we believe in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. It had died with him on the cross. God is seeking to make all things in me new. Then in his great discourse on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if I preach to you that Christ is risen, how can it be that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if Christ is not risen, your faith is useless. And what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is where our culture is. There is nothing before birth, there is nothing after death. So just eat and drink, enjoy life and die. Because that's all there is. And Paul agrees, that is all there is. Unless Jesus was raised from the dead. That changes everything. Not as an historical event, but as something that gives meaning to every moment of my life. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And again, it's a reminder that I have to look forward to that moment when I will be face to face with Jesus. But I must remember at that moment, my fellow believers will be with me. I won't be alone. We are called into a new family. And he died for us all so that those who live, that is, those who believe in him, might no longer live for themselves, but live for the one who died and was raised. To the Ephesians, he said, even though we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Past tense, we are experiencing the first fruits of the resurrection now. At least that's God's intention. By grace you were saved. And he raised us up with him. Not only are we alive in Christ, but according to Paul, there is a sense in which right now we too are seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting for our bodies to catch up with us, I suppose. To the Colossians, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians, he writes, wait for his Son to return from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you know your Bible history, you know that in order for the nation of Israel to receive Jesus as Messiah, they must be purified. And their purification will be a very painful period. That they will have to endure. Jeremiah calls it Jacob's trouble. And in fact, the whole world will go through a period of God's judgment on sin. As Paul said, was a part of his gospel, the fact that one day God will judge all the sins of the world and his wrath will be outpoured. But to the believer, the scriptures promise us that we will be spared from that wrath if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Our homecoming with Jesus will take us to him before that time of wrath comes upon the earth. So just how necessary is the resurrection? Paul makes it very clear. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, my preaching is useless. Thanks, Paul. And your faith is empty. It all hinges not on the power of our faith, but on the reality of whether Jesus was risen from the dead bodily or not. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is not only empty, it's useless. You are still in your sins. And being in your sins, you can have no relationship with God. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished with an empty hope that one day they'd be resurrected. But they won't be resurrected if there is no resurrection, as you people are saying. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we deserve pity and nothing else. So we put all this together, and what do we learn? We learn that the resurrection of Christ is the linchpin in his ministry. Without that resurrection, his ministry is meaningless. And our faith is meaningless. But that's the pin that ties us to him and assures us that whatever was true of Jesus will become true of us. Was he raised? We will be raised. Is he sitting at the right hand of the Father? We will be seated at the right hand of the Father. Did he live for God when he was here? Through his Spirit, whom he gives to all believers, we too can begin to live for God and not for ourselves every day of our lives. So the gospel of Jesus did not end with his resurrection. It continues on in the lives of every believer as we respond to his presence within us, confronting us with the sin that still is there, guiding us in the way of Jesus, and empowering us to live the way he calls us to live as we prepare ourselves for the next great chapter, his return. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be worthy of that day when the trumpet sounds and we hear from the clouds a voice that says, "Come up here," as John heard in the 4th chapter of Revelation. And as we stand before him and share his presence for eternity, help us to do so with confidence, knowing that the only reason we are welcome is not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Thank you for the resurrection, which for all future time proves to us how much you love us and just how secure our faith in you is. Through Christ we pray. Amen.